We're grateful for your presence. We have a fine audience tonight, visitors with us. We've had good services today, excellent singing, and singing like this uplifts us and inspires us, warms our hearts. I suppose the song we sang a moment ago, Sweet By and By, is about my favorite, and it has a great message, and it motivates us to keep on keeping on. Then that last song, I know whom I have believed. And Paul, on which that song is based, statement in 2 Timothy 1, didn't say, I know what I believe, though that's important, but he said, I know whom I have believed. And we have our confidence and our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the person. And we serve him day by day in every relationship in which we find ourselves. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to talk to you tonight for just a little while on the first and second Adam. And we'll begin reading in verse 45 and read through verse 49. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That's based on Genesis 2 and verse 7. God formed or molded man out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, and he became a living soul. The living soul in that passage evidently means he received or became a living being without any reference to immortality. That is, he had animal life. In the Old Testament, animals are spoken of as having souls. And in like manner, human beings are souls or have souls. Now, I know the word soul, as far as the person goes, sometimes means that which is eternal. Like in Matthew 10 and verse 28. It's equivalent to the spirit in places. But in Genesis 2, it's the animal life. And there are other passages that teach about the immortality of man. But man became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Jesus, was made a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. And he gives life to us in the resurrection, all of us. Whether we be wicked or whether we be righteous. And in verse 46, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual. That is, man first was physical. But that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. That is, in the resurrection. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. That is, this is where he originated from heaven. It has nothing to do in this phrase with the substance of Jesus' body, but rather from whence he came. And as it is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as it is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. that is in their spiritual bodies. And as we have borne the image of the earthy as the descendants of Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So in the resurrection, all of us will be raised, and there'll be spiritual bodies. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, there's a general resurrection of the body. Marvel not at this, for all in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good in the resurrection of life, they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. So here in this chapter, he's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. And he contrasts Adam, the first man, with Jesus, the life-giving spirit, the life-giving force. And it's interesting to notice, brethren and friends, when we look at these contrasts, that we see that both of them had no earthly father. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. And Jesus was born of a virgin without an earthly father. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, while he thought on these things, that is Joseph, and Joseph was a just man, the husband of Mary, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a vision or a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the conception was miraculous. The birth was natural. We've heard a good deal about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And some have the notion that that is reference to Mary herself in the birth of Jesus. That Jesus was immaculately conceived. But the idea is that Mary's mother was immaculately conceived. That is, she was not tarnished or stained with what is called original sin. Now, that isn't in the Word of God, but that's taught by some of our religious friends. And immaculate means that which is pure and clean, and theologically it has to do with the birth of Mary, that the Adamic sin could be stopped or terminated in her birth so she could give birth to Jesus without sin. But Jesus was born of a virgin, miraculously, and hence he had no earthly father as far as his begetting. Now, we also observe that each was tempted by sin, and that each was free from sin, at least Adam was initially, for a period of time. But because Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, was the Son of God, he had a fleshly body. He was fashioned after man. He was man, God in the flesh. And he was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4, verse 15, as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus knew what it was to be tempted. Temptation is not sinful, or else Jesus was a sinner. We become sinners when we yield to that temptation. and it's developed in our lives. And then it brings forth death, as James chapter 1 plainly teaches. Now, somebody's raised the question, why did God make Adam so that he could sin? All of this could be eliminated, the consequences that we suffer as a result of Adam's sin and our own. Why didn't God make man so that he could not sin? Well, where there's no power to do wrong, there's no virtue in doing right. And if God had made us, brethren, where we could not sin, we'd have simply been puppets in the hands of God. We would have been mechanical or nothing but machinery. But he made us with choice, with volition, and we could exercise our will. And we sin not because we inherit that from Adam. Sin is not innate. But rather we sin when we exercise our will and yield to the temptation. Now Jesus didn't yield, and hence he didn't sin. And so there's the comparison in Adam and Jesus in this regard. Both of them were named by God. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2, and here's an interesting statement that Moses records. Beginning with verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Now here's distinction between the animal and a human being. The animal is made in the image of God. But a person is. Although, as I said a while ago, he became a living soul, means he simply had animate life. In verse 2 of Genesis 5, male and female created he them and blessed them and called, now notice this, their name Adam. So is Mr. Adam and Mrs. Adam. He called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And so the day that God created man, which was the sixth day, he called him Adam. Now Jesus has been named. And you can go back to Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew says in the text, thou shalt have a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And this word Jesus means Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, and then he gives the reason, for he shall save his people from their sins. So Jesus is our Savior. Now, this was his earthly name, and God gave it to him. And then in verse 23, he shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, I don't understand the incarnation. There have been a lot of discussion over the past few years among us in the church about Jesus and his incarnation, his being God while he was man. And that's been so through the years in theological circles, as well as among the people of God. And some brethren are arguing today that Jesus, and they made this statement and then they corrected it, some of them have anyway, that Jesus was totally and wholly a man. He was just a man and no more than a man. This statement was made and then it was corrected. Here's a statement made. He said that Jesus is 100% man, he's 100% God, and added up adds up to 200% in anybody's calculations. Well, you can't approach it this way, you see. He was 100% God internally. He's 100% man, you see, as he tabernacled here in the flesh. But this point is made, brethren, for this reason. And here's how they make this circuit to establish a point that is really unnecessary, and that is that if Jesus is a man and only a man, that he lived above sin, then that means that I can live above sin. And so what they do is they strip Jesus of his divinity. I want to tell you, brethren, I know this much, that if you take away from Jesus his omnipotence, his power, and his omniscience, and all the traits that make him God, you destroy the very essence of his being. And that's where the crux of this argument is. That's where the danger of it is. That's why it's wrong and erroneous. Was Jesus God when he was here on earth? Yes, sir. Emmanuel, God with us. Was he man while he was here on earth? Indeed he was. And he lived above sin, overcame the temptations. Well, can I live above sin? I like the word will better than can. I hear the expression, we cannot live above sin, which probably implies by the word that there's something in us that forces us to sin. I don't believe that's so. I believe we sin by choice, by the exercising of our will. That's how it happened in the Garden of Eden. That's how it happens today, brethren. Will we live without sin? No, sir. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Adam sinned after a while. I heard it expressed some years ago that Eve was deceived, but Adam went into it with open eyes, that he knew what he was doing. And you know, it's never stated to my knowledge in the Bible that Adam was deceived in transgressing the law of God, but Eve was, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. And I remember hearing James P. Miller say that Eve was deceived, but Adam said to himself, I'm not going to stay in here without you. And so he ate of the forbidden fruit, and he was discharged from the garden. Well, I don't know whether you could prove that or not, but that sounds pretty good. But God gave them their name, Emmanuel. And then when Jesus went back to heaven, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know most assuredly, believe it with all of your heart. And that's where faith, by the way, comes in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Believe it with all of your heart, he says. And they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them, repent and be baptized. But back up to verse 36 again. Let all the house of Israel know most assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord or ruler and Christ. Now Christ is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah, which means anointed. And over and over in the New Testament, the inspired writers refer to Jesus or call him Jesus Christ our Lord. See that many times. Jesus is his human aspect. Lord is his authority or his power. Christ is the anointed of God. And the Lord or Jehovah gave these designations unto Jesus. Both of them were also married. Adam had one wife. And in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, is the institution of marriage. And it's the foundation, brethren, of the institution. In Genesis 2:18, and the Lord, or Jehovah God, said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him, or one suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast, etc. And verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and the fowl and the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead of thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave," and the word cleave is a strong word which means as glue. In marriage, we're glued. There's a bond in marriage. Jesus said in Matthew 19, "What God hath therefore joined together," God does the joining, man doesn't. The courts of the land don't join, God does. And I want to tell you, brethren, the courts don't dissolve the bond either. God does. "And shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now here's the permanency of marriage. Here it's instituted, and it's always been God's plan or purpose of one husband, one wife, or monogamy. This was introduced in Matthew 19 to Jesus. They tried to ensnare him or trap him or tempt him, and they said, "Is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause?" And Jesus said, "Have you not read?" And he referred them back here. Go back and read. "That in the beginning God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, they raised this. Well, what about Moses? Moses gave or allowed a bill of divorcement. And Jesus responds by saying, yeah, Moses suffered them to have a writing of divorcement or to put away. But from the beginning it was not so. Now you can make a notation or just emphasize it. That phrase means, statement means, that it wasn't so then and it has never been so even up till now and won't be so. God's law, brethren, has always been one husband, one wife. Divorce has become so prevalent today. It's so easy to just walk over here and get a divorce. Some states easier than others. You want one just overnight, you can go to Mexico. You got these no-fault divorces today. And in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet said, in the words of God, that he hates putting away. He hates divorce. Well, what about Moses? Moses suffered or allowed it because of the hardness of their heart. But Jesus said, that isn't so anymore. I'm going back as it was originally instituted. And there's only one exception, and that's for fornication in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. we can adjust, brethren, in our marriage relationship. We can reconcile differences. And we need to grow up and be mature enough that we are responsible in our commitment, in our obligation to one another. And we enter into it with the idea that it's a lifelong arrangement. Now somebody said, "Preacher, we've just fallen out of love." Well, fall back in. We just don't get it. We've grown apart. We'll go back together. In many societies, the parents picked out the husband or the wife. How do you like that? That's indicated in 1 Corinthians 7. A parents would pick out a mate, and then they'd grow to the age where they could get married. And then there would be the ceremony, and they'd be husband and wife. And they would learn to love one another. Loving one another is not just a biological appeal. It has to do with kindness and generosity and courtesy and those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What do you think Paul meant in Titus chapter 2 when he taught the older women to teach the younger women, among other things, to love their husbands? Well, they already loved them the way we look at it, because they got married because of love. Well, I tell you, preacher, he just doesn't ring my bell anymore. Well, we need to talk and to communicate and discuss. And so marriage was instituted. One husband, one wife. And Jesus, friends, is also married. We are married to Christ. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, where Paul said, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Church is to be chaste, pure, clean from immorality and from doctrinal error, and in this context, false doctrine. The Judaizers were at work. And he says and warns them in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, I think of simplicity as being that which is easy and not hard. But the word simplicity here, I'm told, means singleness of the mind. Singleness. That is, you to see one thing, and that is, you look at the teaching of Christ and not at these Judaizing teachers. Singleness of heart, singleness of mind, for he that cometh preaches another Jesus. Now, another Jesus was not some other person. Another Jesus is another doctrine. What they did was they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. These Judaizers, you find them in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Conference. They're called believers. They were in the church. Paul speaks of them as false brethren in Galatians 2 and verse 5. They believed in Jesus, but what they did, they added circumcision, and they became legalists. And in order to be saved, you've got to have a legalistic system. They were adding something to the grace of God. And hence, he's depicted as another Jesus in this text. Now, we're married to Christ. In Romans 7 and verse 4, that you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. and bring forth fruit unto God. So the church is married to Jesus. Now, in James 4 and verse 4, there's an interesting statement there. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if you've got revised versions, it drops the word adulterers and retains adulteresses. And I'm told that's the preferable rendition. And what he's saying is, ye adulteresses, as a bride disloyal or unfaithful to a husband, if you are a friend of the world, then you become a spiritual and adulteress to Jesus Christ. It's just like in the Old Testament. Israel was married to God. And in Ezekiel 16, they're spoken of as committing harlotry, guilty of fornication. Jesus spoke of them as an evil and adulterous generation in his personal ministry. And if we leave Christ, then we become spiritual adulteresses and unfaithful unto the Lord. Just like if Eve was unfaithful to Adam after a number of years when there were others that had been offspring. But if she'd been unfaithful to Adam, she'd been an adulteress. And the church, when it gets off into doctrinal error, immoral practices, then it becomes unfaithful unto Jesus Christ. Now, we read a while ago about God opening the side of Adam, and he took out a rib and he made Eve. He put him into a sleep. Jesus, on the cross, in his death, when his side was pierced, there came forth blood and water. Brethren, in the death of Jesus, the blood was shed and the church of our Lord was purchased. And Eve was created as a helpmeet, and the church is the helpmeet of Jesus Christ. Did you ever stop to consider that the work that the Lord came to do, he's delivered over unto us? I came to seek and save the lost, and now he said to us, we're to seek and to save the lost, and we become a helpmeet of Jesus Christ. And Adam and Eve became one flesh, Genesis 2:24, and we're to become one in Jesus Christ in John the 17th chapter. Jesus is also the head and ruler of the church, just like Adam was the head and ruler of Eve. In Genesis 3 and verse 16. And Adam's family grew. Here was Cain and Abel. Here was Seth. And in Genesis 5, and here's an interesting passage, and mark it down. You're going to need it sometime. It's not an emergency. But Genesis 5:4 says that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. Now you wonder, where did Cain get his wife? Genesis 5:4 tells us. Now this indicates that there were sisters. And he married his sister. Or possibly it would have been one that was maybe a niece. I don't know. Adam lived be 930 years old, and they had sons and daughters, and there was offspring. But Adam, or rather Cain, friends, married either a sister or a niece or someone that was a descendant of Adam and Eve. And there wasn't some other family somewhere else. And we begin to speculate that here was Adam and Eve, and probably over here God created some more, and down here some more. And Adam, you know, went over here and he found his wife. As far as I know, he took his wife with him. The point I want to emphasize is that they multiplied and they grew. And the same thing is true with the church of the Lord. We're to multiply and grow. And the Jerusalem church, in a short time, there were 5,000 men in Acts 4 and verse 4. And then chapter 5 and verse 14, they were multiplied and there were men and women. In the 6th chapter of Acts and verse 7, the number of the disciples or believers multiplied. and increased in Jerusalem greatly. And many of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Now, for just a moment that we have, let's look at some contrast between Adam and Eve. Or not Adam and Eve, but Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam performed a single act. He was disobedient. And in Jesus' obedience on the cross, in one act, we were redeemed. By Adam's act, many were made sinners. By the act of Jesus, many were made righteous. Look at the statement in Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's sin, or one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, one thing I know, this doesn't teach that the sin of Adam was imputed. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if it means Adam's sins were imputed to others, then why wouldn't it be that Jesus' righteousness is imputed to others? And so we become righteous by imputation, just like a lot of people are saying we become wicked by imputation. That isn't so. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is, the conditions were developed where they became sinners. Infidels make infidels, or atheists make atheists. But they do not impute the infidelity, but by their teaching and influence, people accept this infidelity. And that's what happened in the case of Adam, when by his disobedience many were made sinners, and so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Both were conditional, by choice. We become a sinner by choice. We become righteous by choice. And so here's a contrast between them. Furthermore, Adam's sin affected the whole human family. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Paul said, "For as in Adam all die," that is, we all die physically, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All would be the wicked as well as the righteous. Go back to John 5, 28, 29 again. "All in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." Through Jesus, there's a resurrection of all mankind. Just like all die physically in Adam, all of us are raised with spiritual bodies in Jesus Christ. Now, with those spiritual bodies, we'll either dwell in heaven eternally or we'll dwell in hell eternally. And then Adam's disobedience caused him to lose earthly Eden. And by Jesus' obedience, we gain the heavenly Eden. Now, I don't know how big Eden was. You know, as a youngster, I could see, I associate things with what I envision or what I've seen. And a garden was just a small place. But this is possibly many, many, many thousands of square acres. Out of here came a river. And here you had the Hiddekel and the Euphrates or so there, and you had other rivers that this one river, as it pronged, as it divided, made four rivers. And so the head of the Mesopotamian Valley, seemingly, unless all of that's been changed by the universal flood or by some catastrophe, at the head of that Mesopotamian Valley somewhere was Eden. And when Adam was cast out, there was angels that were put at the gate eastward with flaming swords, and none could return to eat of the tree of life. Now, whether this is so, I don't know. But I remember hearing Foy Wallace years ago say
that the angel was put there, or angels, to keep Adam and Eve from going back into the Garden of Eden, eating of the tree of life, and living forever and ever in degradation, in sin. That sounds good. Possibly that's the reason. That's right. But I want to tell you, brethren, though they couldn't get back into the physical Garden of Eden, there is an opening into the heavenly garden in Ephesians 2 and verse 7. And we, if we overcome, will receive all that God has to offer in that paradise or that garden that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, as we sing this song, we hope that you'll come and put on Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam. There's not going to be any more. This is it. This is the only hope we have, is Jesus Christ. And we deny that, and there remaineth no more sacrifice. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. It's either Christ or nothing. He gives us the way, and he shows us the plan, and if we come to him, he'll cleanse us in his blood and sanctify us, justify us, and lift us up out of the quagmire of sin and sit us in heavenly places. What a wonderful promise. And it's yours to receive and lay hold on it tonight, right this moment, while together we stand and while we sing.